I commend the song leader and commend his relationship with Christ to lead him where we need to be in song. He has no idea what I'm preaching from this morning. We're not going to be in our series. These are special times that I believe call for an answer from Scripture, and that a people of God would assemble to find their direction, to find their right compass in times like this from His Word. He is speaking to us even now. And so I will be turning to Psalm 17 in a moment. You can turn there. But I want to start by way of introduction. This has been one of the most trying times in our country that I've seen in my lifetime since I was a boy, perhaps over 50 years ago, when we had the riots in the 1960s. I myself was part of a protest at 15 years old in 1971, where a group of us at our school were protesting some important issue, I'm sure, like open campus. And I wound up on the front page of our local newspaper. And those were the times then. It was in the air. If you had any grievance, you protested. If you had anything you disagreed with, you protested. And, of course, the more violent ones did even more about that. So we're in these times. And what's unusual now, as it kind of was then, of course, Barbara and I were in the Los Angeles area in 1992 when the riots after the Rodney King trial took place. And so I've seen my share of it. And this has been very troubling for me because the enemy has had a couple different things off of his wish list fulfilled all this. What's been going on? We've had a deadly virus, and we've now have these violent riots with looting and assaults and even murders. And we see the brutality. The screens are full of it. And so there's two things that we see there that have the potential to divide a people of God, and that is how to handle a pandemic. Or are we 100% on how that should be handled? Should we ask for a raise of hands who think that this was perpetrated intentionally in some Chinese lab or whether it was in a wet market? No, let's not go there. But these have the potential right on down to the protocols of the measures taken to stay safe from this virus. We disagree on those things, and on it goes. But also with how to view this protest, the brutality that set the spark and the subsequent riots and these things that don't seem like the virus to have an end. Satan is quite pleased, because we're being divided. And the thing that unites a people of God is the Word of God. But I want you to, you know, when I was in my study, I was reflecting on Elijah, and I want you to see something. Because just in this introduction, before we get to Psalm 17, I want to say something to you with regard to what I think, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, but the failure to accurately identify a real enemy, the true enemy, causes a people to fight amongst themselves. That's just principally true. That's just axiomatic. That's why, I think I've mentioned before, that's why we start transforming life where we do what on earth happened. If you don't have the correct diagnosis of the problem, you're not going to find an effective solution or relief. So the reason people keep fighting is they've misidentified the enemy. But mixed in that is the most powerful emotion, fallen emotion, that human beings can be stricken with, and that is what? Fear. They're terrified. So the enemy works with folks that are terrified, and those will manifest themselves in outbursts of rage and anger, tears, and curling up in a fetal position, becoming agoraphobic and withdrawn into the homes. He's got us separated. He's got us sequestered. He's got us hiding in caves out of fear. And who comes to mind? Who comes to mind from the Old Testament? One woman's threat, a woman not to be trifled with for sure, Jezebel, terrifies Elijah. And he's running. He rises, the text says, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. And God has to track him down, so to speak, and say, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing? So identifying the real enemy, the nature, the sinful nature of all mankind, by the way, is the real enemy, yes? So the enemy is whom? You. Me. It's everyone. And until that gets acknowledged, if it ever does this side of glory, we will continue to fight. If we don't identify that enemy accurately and turn to the only right and true and powerful God who can reconcile and redeem those people, then we are lost. And you will not have anything even resembling true peace. True peace in the absence of biblical truth is nothing but a truce, which is temporary. The peace that the Prince of Peace brings is permanent. It's eternal. Because you're reconciled, because you recognize that you're part of what's wrong. And it's internal. You can't escape it. You can't do enough genuflecting, bowing down, doing acts of penance to reconcile that. And you never will. Man is a worshipful being, so failure to identify and acknowledge the true God with regard to where our reconciliation and redemption comes from causes people to submit to other gods. That's what they do, because you're a worshipful being. That's another inescapable axiomatic truth. They're going to submit themselves to false gods if they won't identify themselves as having a problem, as being part of the problem. This a serious part of the problem. And the most serious part of the problem is we've offended a holy God, not some other people group. So they're going to worship someone, something, some ideology, some person, some group, some cause. They're going to worship. And you'll kneel and you'll bow in obeisance to that God in hope to appease that God. But you never will, because you see, every false god outside of the true and living God is cruel, is merciless. It's all law. You've all broken it, and there is no appeasement. So you can bend the knee, you can bow the head in full submission, and it won't happen. I remember Rodney King crying out. What's his famous line? Why can't we all get along? Can't we all just get along? You know what? We can't. And so, sadly, he could never get to the truth either, because the true and real enemy was not properly identified and acknowledged, so that we might go to the God who has been offended to find reconciliation, not only with God, but as Ephesians 2 talks about, man with man as the walls of enmity are torn down through the work of Christ. So your sins will never be expiated. That God will never be appeased. He's merciless. It's all law, because it's a false God. It's not a real God. It's an idea. It's a concept. So you'll never know true peace. 1 Kings 19:3 to 4. So then Elijah was afraid. So he's terrified, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. A good Hebrew man would never think suicidal thoughts. At least he had the biblical acumen to understand that taking a life at his own hand would put him into straits with God, wouldn't put him into big trouble. He asked that he might die, 1 Kings 19, 3 to 4. It is enough now, O Lord, he goes. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. What's happening there? Look in your commentaries. Many won't even deal with that. That statement caught my eye. I realize that I'm at fault for my father's sins. Oh, well, what will ever happen? You might as well take my life. Why? Because they're all dead, but I guess I'm carrying their guilt. Help me. That would lead you into despair, wouldn't it? He's terrified. He's depressed. He's got suicide ideation, but not really. He wants God to take his life away like Job did. Just end it now. He finds no escape there because there isn't any, because there's no mercy. There's no reconciling formula. There's no gospel there for the sins of my father or the sins of my son. Take my life away, for I'm no better than my father's. Verse 9, after he's running, he gets fed by the angel of the Lord. There he came to a cave and dwelt in it. He's in a cave. He's separated. He's sequestered. Is that a good thing? Terrified, afraid. He's left with himself. Oh, and each individual idea of what the problem is and who the problem is. We're hardwired to identify an enemy, aren't we? It's her. It's him. It's them. Hopeless. He comes to the conclusion himself. This is hopeless. I just want to die. You know what? I'm just going to go hide in a cave. He came and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, listen to this. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. He's at Mount Horeb, or Sinai, by another name. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, I want you to note these words. Some of you have memorized the New King James or whatever, still small voice, which is a great rendering. The ESV has it. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Elijah, what are you doing? Because God speaks where? He doesn't have to shout, does he? He never does. He never does. So Elijah, terrified, with a threat on his life, depressed because he thought all Israel had capitulated, serving Baal, they're bending the knee to Baal, ran far away and hid in a cave. And when Elijah, verse 13, and when Elijah heard it, this voice from God, this low whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Curious. Because the face represents a presence. And the face also is covered out of reverence. Hard to discern what his motive is here, but you can run with that yourself for a little while. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said, he says the same thing. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, And so he says the same thing. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars and killed the prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. So this wrapping his face with a cloak, this idea of the face, as I mentioned, is synonymous then with the presence. And it's also used to mark a countenance. His face was fallen. You remember, we have in our vernacular, or at least us older people, why the long face? We say to our kids when they're moping around the house, right? Why the long face? It's a visible indication. My Bible dictionary had it, a visible indication of inward emotions, modesty, or reverence demanding the veiling of the face. God's face might not be seen by man for fear of death. End quote. And then verse 18. And then I want to make a couple points, and the introduction will be over. Verse 18 strikes me. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. There is a remnant there, Elijah, a remnant of my people, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. When you represent the Lord, you don't bend the knee to other false gods, not out of arrogance, not out of pride, not to make some personal point of your own, but you don't bend the knee to a mob and their ideology. Barbara asked me, wow, well, these officers that knelt down at the shouts of the mob saying, take a knee, take a knee. She said, what would you do? You may not think this is very pastoral, maybe not even Christian. But if I, for one thing, I would not have done that, not out of arrogance, not out of pride, because I bend the knee to one, and that is to Jesus Christ, to my God. We don't know what we're doing because we haven't identified the real enemy, because we refuse to look at the real God and tremble. I want to cap this off with something I read from a man named Eric Davis regarding this issue that's behind and undergirding and fueling all of this course, critical race theory and intersectionality. And he writes this, critical race theory and intersectionality is not a tool, as the SBC has declared, a useful tool. It'll help us give the gospel to understand these people. But an entirely separate religion. One could argue that it is America's newest religion. Even atheist author James Lindsay wrote at length, arguing that CRT and I features the tenets of an independent religion. Mike Nanya writes, I've seen more direct public discussion recently about the religious aspects of anti-racism. This rabbit hole goes much deeper than you can imagine, right down to the reemergence of a new kind of special revelation within certain corners of academia. And then Davis continues, every religion has common general features. Now look for this. Each proposes things like an absolute, a view of humanity, the problem of humanity, the issue of who the real enemy, who the real problem is, a corresponding salvation. Of course, you'll never achieve that, ever. God won't let you, because these are false gods. Some community ethic and more. Despite an apparent desire to help some individuals, CRT and I will do more harm than good. It imposes and perpetuates a victim mentality. It fuels that from which we truly need deliverance, self-righteousness, and divisiveness towards other human beings. It does not extinguish, but spreads racism. That's what it does. The first thing that struck me when the next set of riots happened as a new Christian in 92, and now again, is why hasn't there been progress made? There's been no progress made. Because they've not identified and acknowledged in humility what the true enemy is, who the true enemy is, and sought God on bended knee for forgiveness. To finish with Davis, it does not extinguish but spreads racism. Instead of providing unity, it further divides. Instead of breaking down barriers that the gospel destroys, it resurrects them. It pridefully rebuilds them. The walls of enmity you read about in Ephesians 2, hastening to rebuild them so that man will be in enmity with man and fight ad infinitum until the Lord comes back or until man repents. What did Jesus say about the 18 that perished at the falling of the Tower of Siloam? Whose sin was that? Right? Just like John 9 and the blind man. What sin did the parents do? Or was it his? Point. Let's keep pointing at people. Let's keep pointing at this one and that one. I can't wait till church is over, actually, so I can get back to the screen and read more blogs and look at more footage that just builds me up and makes me burning mad because I know who the enemy is. Are you looking in the mirror? It's you. It's me. God help us to recognize that. Psalm 17. I want to use this this is a time to be in the Psalms. There's never been a time in my 30-year Christian life where I've been more compelled to be in the Psalms. When things are falling apart all around us, hatred, strife, viruses killing people right and left, bricks being thrown, people shouting, it's time to go and hear from the psalmist as he deals with his enemies, as he deals with falsehood, libelous accusations. He turns to the God of truth. I want to turn to the God of truth. I want to use this 15-verse psalm as a template to see how God wants me to respond. What should I do? Boy, am I glad we've got TV and the internet now. What would we do without that? You got to be kidding me. I'm glad we got social media now because I'm going to straighten some of those people out. Really? How's it going? You're bringing in the... You ringing in the sheaves. A prayer of David. Probably the mightiest warrior king Israel's ever known. A prayer of David. And is this the only one? No. Bend the knee, all right. Bend the knee. To pray to the God, the only one who fully understands, who fully can identify what is going on and where I should go and how I should feel and how I cannot lose my compassion for people or not lose my role. My identity is not a conservative. My identity is an evangelical. I am a dead man walking. Who am I to resurrect my opinions and go out into the marketplace where the dead people are walking and shout them down and seek to moralize their lives? Stop it. Stop it. Hear a just cause, O Lord, not Facebook. Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from my lips or from lips free from deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You've tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. There's a man who could wield a sword, friends. It's an old man. This is a man, a king, who has a whole army that he could bring up. If he just took his rightful place as a king. But no, he submitted to the one God ordained to be king, didn't he? What does that already tell you? You should fight for what is yours, David. The people would be with you. It's duly yours. You're ordained to be the king. Who is this crazy man anyway, chucking javelins at you? Kill him. Look at the contrast. Just look at it. Where was I? Thank you. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They've now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by the sword, from by men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. How occupied is he in the present situation on earth right there? Where is his focus? My heart is at home in heaven. Now I'm happy. All ages. It's alliterated for you. I've alliterated so I could remember that. That's where my focus needs to be. Not on certain news channels, not on certain blogs, not on social media. My heart is at home in heaven. And now I'm happy. No recourse? Yeah, he just made it to the one who can do something about it. Don't you know that after he cries out this heart cry prayer, he was at peace, wasn't he? Because his perspective was made right. And that's what you see throughout the Psalms. A right perspective, recalibrating the heart of the believer who's rightfully afraid and confused and frustrated. But But it should never be that way permanently, should it? This psalm, this the title, "In the shadow of your wings, in the shelter of his wings," this concept runs throughout Scripture too. You'll see Psalm 36 and verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love." There's love again too, by the way. "The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." We go to him and we fly. We fly to him in prayer. And we make our refuge there. We nest ourselves there in the cleft of the rock. We build a nest under the wings of our holy and omnipotent God. And we rest there. He gives us rest. "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." Yeah. It's also in Psalm 32, verse 10, 57, 1, 63, 7, which Josh read, 91, 1. We see something similar from Jesus. I just, don't you love the way our Messiah echoes Scripture? It's his. It's his. They're his words. No chance of him having a, what's it called when you use somebody else's words? What? No. Plagiarizing. Yeah. No plagiarizing. See, when we repeat it, we better cite chapter and verse. Right? He says in Matthew during the Olivet Discourse when he's talking about end times, verse in Matthew 23:37. So beautiful. Matthew 23:37. When he's looking out over Jerusalem, remember? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." As a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Same words that he put in the psalmist to bring you comfort and hope. He's now lamenting himself, isn't he? He's now lamenting himself as a man, the God-man, who writes these words. Absolutely glorious. If we would only learn. Spurgeon said, with regard to this idea of turning to prayer, "David would not have been a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He flies to prayer in all times of need as a pilot speeds to the harbor in stress of tempest. In evil times, prayer is particularly needful, and wise men resort to it at once." In times of distress, great duress, whatever the issue is, a child of God immediately turns to God in prayer. Okay, and that's what the rest of this breakdown will just take the next 30 minutes going through this psalm very quickly, because I want you to be armed with these 9 words that after careful study came to mind with regard to this is what we need to have in our minds as we go to God in prayer over these things. Don't go to the screens. Go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. So in times of distress, the child of God immediately turns to God in prayer, armed with sincerity, verse 1, transparency, and I'll go over this list at the end, and it, of course, is in your notes, too, purity, verse 3, sufficiency, verse 4 and 5, dependency, verse 6 and 7, security, verse 8 through 10, vulnerability, verses 11 through 12, supremacy, verse 13 and 14, and clemency, verse 15. Verse 1, we go with sincerity. Sincerely take a look at me, Lord. I'm opening up to you. As Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6, right? We are wide open to you, O Corinthians. Open yourselves up to us. This is what love does. This is what children of God. There's no sense in pretense in prayer, is there? How silly is that? Praying to the one who can absolutely see every more details of your true motive or what you might be trying to hide so you can seem vindicated than you do. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. From lips free of deceit, I'm not lying. The things I speak are truthful. Measure, test me, O Lord. This is a just cause I come with, because they're lying. They're slandering. This is malicious libel. So the heart of a child of God cries out to his heavenly Father who hears, sees, and knows. Chapter 34, verse 3, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. The ear is thought of biblically, symbolically, as the place of discernment. And so it's likened often to even the mind. It's the place where you hear something, and words are important because they carry ideas, and it's important for you to listen to what people are saying. You know who really is good at that? This guy. He listens to words because he was in the press business, right? And so words are important. So it really bothers him when people sort of massage the truth or permeate pieces of truth, bits of truth, shot through in a lie. It should bother us. But how are we going to respond? Well, hopefully like David. Hear me, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear. Threefold appeal here. Hartley says on that verse from Job, as the palate tastes food, just as the palate tastes food and decides whether it is savory or foul, so the ear tests words to ascertain what is reasonable or irrational, what is reasonable or irrational, pleasing or discordant, true or false, end quote. And so we listen. And we request the ear of God. So he's asking for him not only just to hear him. Like, this would be a real nice gesture. If you just listen to me, I'm going to be saying all kinds of stuff. No, I want you to hear what I'm saying. Because this is the man who writes in Psalm 51 that I see now in his Psalm of Repentance that you seek truth where? In the inward part. So look now. Look now and see. A perfect man? No, he's not saying that. With regard to what's happening to him, with regard to the libelous, malicious people that are giving him trouble, he's saying, I'm not guilty of the things I'm being accused of, because they're liars. They're lying. Do you ever notice that people who have the most unrighteous cause, totally devoid of truth, have the loudest voices? I'm going to shout so loud, you're going to have to believe me. I'll get a whole chorus of people to shout the same thing, because in our heart of hearts, we really know it's not true. But we're going to shout it out and make it true, and you are going to bend the knee to it. David's heart cries out three times out of concern to be heard above the din of unrighteous voices. There's the contrast. Remember what I asked you to remember from 1 Kings 19. How does God speak? In a low whisper. He doesn't have to shout. People that truly make an effort before God to be truth-speaking people don't have to shout. And he's saying, this is a just cause, so listen to me. This is worthy of you listening to. You're a God of justice. Please listen to me. Has this been our prayer? I don't know. So C.S. Lewis said, I read something that he wrote years ago, and now it's starting to fall apart, and it's unraveled so much that I don't think a Google search will even retrieve it. But it's something along the lines. It's so, I mean, rich, as he often is. Falsehood. Let's see. Well, so here's my paraphrase. Falsehood must be answered if for no other reason than the truth must be heard. We are a witness for Christ, so we speak the truth. In what? In love. That's what David in the psalm is crying out, that is on display in his life, given to the people that are just fraught with lies and deception. As it says in Matthew 12, and I cited this recently, remember where it's citing Isaiah in Matthew 12, 18 and 19, speaking to the servant, who is who? Who's the servant? The suffering servant, Jesus, yeah. It says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Boy, he's going to get some PA, or he's going to get such a crowd. He's going to need more than the 12. He's going to blast it out. Here it comes. He's going to proclaim justice. Here we go. Here come the troops, right? Here we go. He will not quarrel. What? Or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Standing there in the midst of an evil, maniacal people that are shouting at the tops of their lungs, speaking the truth that nobody wants to hear. In Paul's pastoral letter, the second one to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24, 25, he's talking about the qualifications of an elder. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That should apply to all of us. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. See, that the ones that are hasty and impatient and all worked up, I suspect they haven't read the end of the story or believed it, one of the two. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of what? The truth. That's how he gets done. That's Romans 2:4, isn't it? Or have you forgotten that it is the kindness of God that brings about repentance? We don't shout. We don't fight. We don't quarrel. We pray and pray and pray, and we speak truth as we look for opportunity to represent him as a witness. Single, righteous heart cry carries further into heaven than the thundering voices of unrighteous thousands. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Don't you love that? God is saying, look, you're not bringing these things to me, the one who can actually do something about it. You don't think I can see? You don't think I can hear? I invented your eyes. I invented your ears and hung them on your face. Some a little bit lopsided, but nobody has a symmetrical face anyway. Heart cries go up, reaching the ear of God. Unrighteous shouts go out and fall to the ground. Shouts issue from angry hearts, cries from broken ones. You gonna outshout them? God have mercy. The broken hearts cries out to the one who hears, the only one who cares, the only one who possesses the power to deliver. John 18:37, the Lord said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I would like to say listens for his voice right here. And the more we study this, the more he's able to speak it, even when we don't have a hard copy of our scriptures. He speaks, and it's, how is it? Is it a shout? It's a low whisper, isn't it? And you know he's there. You know that was him. You'd recognize his voice anywhere. Spurgeon said, "There is more fear that we will not hear the Lord than that the Lord will not hear us," end quote. Transparency, verse 2, "From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." The child of God cries out for justice with an open heart. That's what David is doing. David has been egregiously libeled in some way, falsely, maliciously accused by deceitful schemers, and he's petitioning the Almighty Righteous Judge over all to vindicate him. "Show me. If I've been wrong, please show me." That's David. That should be us. Have I been wrong somewhere? Or are we going to be like Elijah, curling up in a fetal position because we've been convinced we're guilty of the sins of our fathers? Choice is yours. Emboldened by his sincere prayer, now the earnest petitioner invites God's investigation of him, and that's what he does in Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me and know me," right? "See if there be any wicked way in me," right? He's still doing that in that psalm. It's a good, healthy thing for us to do. With nothing to hide, he welcomes the examination openly before the witnessing world. "Let your eyes behold the right." The Christian doesn't expect favoritism by going in prayer. Neither did David. He or she simply wants justice, equally under God's law. Purity, third, verse 3. "You've tried my heart, you've visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing." So not only a threefold request for him to hear his prayer, but now this threefold request that he search his heart. "You've tried my heart, you've visited me by night, you've tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." I'm not going to turn into one of them. I won't do it. And not because of pride, because I represent the king. I'm not free to pick some other side or appease some other god. A child of God stands before him in prayer with a clear conscience. "Search me, look, maybe there's something I missed, Lord, because I know of nothing as it relates to what these charges are, to what's happening to me, these voices that keep shouting and shouting and shouting and requiring me to bend the knee. I must be guilty of something, so I'm going to bend the knee and bow the head, recite whatever it is they want me to." It doesn't mean to imply here, this examination, this request for one, that we're saying we're innocent. We're not. It's actually the opposite, isn't it? We understand our guilt. But God would have justice, and these things, you know, Paul wasn't defensive. That's a character flaw, but he made a defense, didn't he? Because as C.S. Lewis said, sometimes falsehood needs to be answered, if for no other reason, then truth must be heard. So speak, but it's not your truth. It's his. You're a herald. You proclaim it in humility. "Crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests the heart," Proverbs 17:3. Zechariah 13:9 says, and I think this is what David was confident he would pass in terms of a test, this test that the Lord is mentioning here by his prophet Zechariah in 13:9. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." That's what's happening to us right now. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. There you go. When we're with David, when we're praying like David, when we're going to the Lord instead of the screens or the whatever, the arguments, trying to enter in. We go to the Lord in prayer, and then I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. I have no other false gods. The SBC thinks that critical race theory is a useful tool. This is shameful. So David's confident he passes that test. That's what he's saying. Look at me. See that I'm yours. I belong to you. 1 John 3:21. Listen to what John said. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If there's some kind of sin that you do know of, deal with it. Take it to the cross. Confess it. Clear that up so that you can go before him when things are not right, when they are unjust, and have a clear conscience in going to him and have his audience, have his ear. He's purposed in his mouth that he will not transgress for sufficiency. We go knowing that the word of God is sufficient. Verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips. What's that? That's the Bible, friends. I have avoided the ways of the violent. It's his word that did that. My steps, verse 5, have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. It's like a runner or a hiker who's going down a steep incline on the trail. You are focused. You're focused. Every step is focused lest you slip. That's the idea here. So the child of God prays with confidence, knowing that it is the grace of God and the sufficiency of his word that keeps him from sinning. Keeps us from pride too, then, shouldn't it? Who am I to go out and moralize people? Wow. Spurgeon said, we should soon imitate the example of the worst of men if the grace of God did not use the word of God as the great preservative from evil. That heavenly book, which lies neglected on many a shelf, is the only guide for those who would avoid the enticing and entangling mazes of sin. It is only because we yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit and follow the way of the Word that we are saved from similar acts of sin. I like what Plato said to one of his disciples. He said, when men speak ill of thee, live so that no one will believe them. End quote. Next, dependency. Verse 6 and 7. We go to prayer with dependency, dependency on him. That takes humility, right? I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from your adversaries at your right hand. And so the child of God relies entirely on the love of God when trouble strikes, and he cries out for it. Wondrously show your steadfast love. You showed it to me when I was woefully undeserving myself. I was a protester. I was a violent person. I did much damage, yet he showed me grace. He had mercy. I couldn't stand here today. So David sees an opportunity to put on display the spectacle of God's love against the dark backdrop of evil, which really sets it off. Instead of joining in, arguing, fighting, fussing, making points, whatever. Instead, You show the love of God in Christ. And that brilliant, dazzling gem stands out all the more in the blackness of the lie, of the evil, of the assaults, of the murders. It's glorious. Next, security. Verse 8 and 9. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So what's clear here is the child of God knows where his protection comes from, Almighty God. And he turns to him in prayer. Whether it's deadly invisible viruses or the threat of violence all around, it's reassuring that Almighty God has his eye focused on you, the very apple of his eye, the center, the very focused part, the pupil. David owns that. So do you. You're his child. As I've said a number of times in the emails I've sent out, what are you trusting in? What's your faith really in? Because you would be resting in that. Resting in the scientists? Resting in medicine? Resting in politicians to resolve this racial issue? Folks, watching it for 50 years, it's never going to happen until he comes back or someone is able to convince the entire country of who the real enemy is and who the real God is. My deadly enemies who surround me. He's envisioning himself like a walled city, and they're surrounding him. Everywhere he turns, there's trouble. That's where we're at right now. A lot of us try to just dull that with other enjoyments and carrying on with things, or just not focusing on it, carrying on with our families or work or whatever. But yet comes another wave of something, right? We thought it was over with the tornadoes, we hoped. And then came COVID-19. Has that been whipped? No, in many places, maybe here, it's just getting whipped up. And then this single act of clear brutality. I woke up early this morning. The Lord woke me up. I had a terrible, terrible vision. I watched a man, a black man, be strangled to death. How would you like to dream that? It's horrific. Because it was one of you. Now is the time to exercise great self-restraint. Speaking of walls, a man with self-control is like a city. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 25:28. Now is the time to check your heart for anger. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. They close their hearts to pity, and their mouths speak arrogantly. That's verse 10. I've never seen such levels of cold-hearted hatred and contempt as these days. And even for Christianity, especially because we stand in opposition to what they believe and how they want to live, those who are Christ deniers, those who are Christophobic. And it reminded me again, back to the Olivet Discourse, right? Chapter 24, verse 12 this time from Matthew's Gospel. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I mean, that was written when? Like 2,000 years ago? Lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. We're not seeing any of that now, right? Wow. If this is lost on any Christian, they need to pick up their Bible and do a little more careful study. This is what's happening. This murder was wrong. This over here, well, it's excusable for that first murder. Really? Why are we all collectively doing what God is doing? God is deeply grieved. These are those who bear his image. Who? Everyone. We are one race, yeah? We're one race. That won't be recognized because it doesn't fit certain narratives, but it's biblical, so we believe it. It's true, and we'll be hated for that by some. We're one race. Pride, prosperity, self-indulgence seem to go hand in hand with these kinds of people, and that's the point that David is making. These were the primary conditions, by the way, that brought on what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Prosperity, arrogance. Ezekiel 16:49 speaks to it. Listen to this. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease. Wow, if this isn't coming to home to roost in America, I don't know what ever will. They had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. You could go back again to the Olivet Discourse, couldn't you, to say where Jesus is commending those who fed him and gave him water. And they're like, I didn't do that. When did I do that? When you did it to those who are the least of these, you did it unto me. That's why he had to say to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Those widows, those orphans, those poor people who don't know what to do, they're uncontrollably weeping. But a person who adores himself or herself has little room in their heart to love God or submit to him, yes? Yeah. Vulnerability. We're almost there. 11. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. So here's your statement for this point of vulnerability. The child of God understands that as a witness for Jesus Christ, he is vulnerable to attack. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground, is the statement. The eyes of the wicked are steadfastly fixed on those who represent righteousness and truth because it is so very wrong to them. Eagerly waiting to spot one misstep. That's why he's careful. My foot did not slip. Creating a vulnerability that they can exploit to their advantage. They're watching. They're watching. Aha. Aha, they say. That's why the psalmist uses that expression in the Psalms too, right? Aha, aha, they said. And you get this something that's tempting you, that's welling up in you. They're lying. What are you doing with that? What are you doing with that? Let me use one of their expressions. Take a knee. Take a knee. Go to him. It's the only way you're going to find peace. The only way you're going to find comfort or relief. That's what David did. King David, the one whose line would produce the Messiah, the one who was favored among all kings of God's favored nation. This is what he does. He bends the knee before the one who we all answer to, and he cries out to him. We're vulnerable. He was vulnerable. He had to keep dodging that javelin, right? That Saul kept throwing at him because of his own madness. Running, hiding in caves because he would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. That's us. We don't strike back. We don't fight. The bloodlust of our adversary against the righteous is insatiable and unceasing. They're never, ever satisfied. They never will be, and they'll never give up. They'll gather more and more and more. You think this is the end of persecution? It's just beginning. As Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Never satisfied are the eyes of man. Insatiable creatures we are. Supremacy 13 and 14. We go knowing who is supreme. We go to prayer knowing that we can get the ear of the supreme being, the creator God of all of the universe. Arise, O Lord. Isn't it wonderful that you can like legit say that? You can be okay. You won't be struck down with lightning. You can actually cry that out. Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. This is wrong. You must do it. Because only you are allowed that vengeance, right? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You don't return evil for evil. Where? You know, I waited and I waited. I waited and I waited to hear the quotation from Martin Luther King Jr. And I thought, if there was ever a time to cite, oh, it doesn't fit the narrative. Darkness will never be overcome by darkness. Only light can do that. And so hate will never be overcome by hate. Only what? Love will do that. Love that extends mercy and grace, offers understanding, seeks peace before God, brings light, which is the truth, is gentle and kind, respectful and perseverant and patient in that love. Arise, O Lord, confront him and subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. See, it's not going to be by his hand. He owned a sword, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he couldn't build the temple. Why? Why? Because he, what? There's too much blood on his hands. This guy could wield a sword, yes? Yeah. By your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. This is all they have. They're existentialists. They truly believe that after this life, nothing. So we're going to get what we want here. And this we will lose sleepless nights over. We will plan and we will pursue until we have it. And yet it's insatiable because it's a false god that never, ever gets appeased. Never. You fill their womb with treasure. Look at this. This is a beautiful statement of common grace, isn't it? You fill their womb with treasure. They get to enjoy this life. They get to have children and a job. If they still have a job. Or if they haven't burned down the place they used to work. You filled their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They have children when some of us can't. He lets them have kids, a progeny, children to love and to raise. He lets them make, in some cases, a lot of money. It's a wonderful contrast Barbara saw when she was getting gas. She saw a man get out of a Maserati right next to her 22-year-old Jeep. He's done well. He's done well. It's not a cheap car. I live in what is actually part of the reparations that were done after the Civil War. I live on land that was given to the former slaves that worked that plantation, where the golf course is and where we live. We're like the only whites there. And I told my neighbor when we wanted to move in, I said, is that going to be all right? I mean, there goes the neighborhood when we move in. They've done very well. This, what they say is the enemy is not the enemy. Sin is the enemy. Hatred. Hatred doesn't know any color. Hatred doesn't know any culture. When the human race fell, it fell hard from the first parents and every one that would come from them. That's the problem. That's what needs to be resolved. The child of God flees immediately to the one supreme being who has the wisdom and power to deliver. Spurgeon said, full of selfish pleasure within his heart, the wicked man fills his mouth with boastful and arrogant expressions. Prosperity and vanity often lodge together. End quote. Finally, clemency. And this is where we get to now as we're going to partake of communion. Verse 15, this glorious verse. Now he could rise up from his prayer. After making this statement, this wonderful, wonderful statement, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So clemency is tender mercy. It's granting tender mercy, which false gods will not do. It's somebody facing severe punishment and granting them a pardon instead. Who does this that apply to? Who needs clemency? Who needs that phone to ring from the governor because the punishment for my sin is death? I need that call. And that call comes from Christ. You've sought me because I've sought you. You've loved me because I first loved you. And you're pardoned. You're free. You're forgiven. How wonderful is that? Why should we want more than that from the arguing masses? We've already gotten all that we could ever want or ask. It's extending grace to those who deserve punishment and receiving pardon instead. When I awake, he says, it's a transition from death. Sleep is in the scriptures, is the euphemism for death. So he's talking about the resurrection here. This is the resurrection. When I finally get home to the place where my heart is, place where my Savior is, I will be fully satisfied in his likeness. I shall behold his face, the face of righteousness. See how important that word is. The child of God is confident that Jesus, the one who sought us and bought us, will complete his work in us when he brings us home to glory. Beholding his face, that'll be everything. Transformation complete, communion with him in perfection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Help us, Lord, to recognize the importance of coming to you in prayer as we are in the midst of distressing times, of difficult times, and so tempted to shout out with the rest, to post our views and read blogs and argue on Twitter, whatever the case might be. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness and that you would make us, above all, praying people whose complete confidence is in you. And we pray to you, O Lord, as we pray for peace for ourselves and for our country. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.